Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter, the 21st to the 28th verses. There's two very significant pieces for us to reflect upon in this gospel, and one is that Jesus preaches with authority, and the second is the exorcism, the driving out of the demon. And so in both of these things, once again, we encounter some of the basic and the fundamental understandings of the scriptural interpretation of reality, of the Messiah, of prophecy, and so forth. So it begins, Jesus and his followers went as far as Capernaum, and as soon as the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. And his teaching made a deep impression on them, because unlike the scribes, he taught them with authority. In order for us to really kind of understand what this means, this contrast between the scribes and authority, and what's happening, first of all, the synagogue in Capernaum is a very famous synagogue, and at least the structure of it remains even intact today. It was common in the synagogue for the scribes and to teach the scriptures, but to do so in their own particular kind of peculiar rabbinical way, which means that it would be a comment on the text and then kind of a discussion of the different interpretations which those commentaries took, so that there was always kind of an argumentation and always kind of a, he says this and he says that and this says this and this says that, so that there really isn't a boring into the very core of the meaning of the scripture, but instead it's kind of a discussion of the discussion about the text. And this is kind of what they were used to. It becomes in a way kind of an interesting phenomenon, because this way of dealing with the fundamental, with the primordial texts, has also kind of taken root in the modern intellectual milieu as well. And that the critic, the literary critic, the philosopher of language, George Steiner, criticizes this kind of what we would call the discussion of the scribes in American academia, where large dissertations are written upon, you know, the opinions of somebody else about something else, and without exception going back to the original text itself. Well, that kind of must be a tendency within humanity. Once they feel that they have drained the inner meaning of a text, there's nothing left to talk about except what somebody else says about it. That's what they're used to. So when it says Jesus went to the synagogue and he began to teach, and his teachings made a deep impression on them because unlike the scribes, he taught them with authority. Now, authority concerning sacred scripture in the Old Testament is the definition of prophecy. Prophecy is not soothsayers, and it's not mediums. It's not, you know, the Witch of Endor was never considered to be a prophet. Prophecy was not kind of divining the future. Prophecy was speaking authoritatively about what God has to say to his people. That it comes certainly through the texts that they use, but the prophets themselves create many of the texts. And we believe so under the direct inspiration of the Lord, in retrospect saying under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it all goes back then to the whole question of inspiration in the scriptures. And that there again, inspiration in the scriptures is not God dictating to the human person what he is to say. It is the Spirit of God moving the human person to speak authoritatively about the things of God and about the kingdom of heaven. So what they're saying then, they're saying, well, he's not, you know, he's not doing an argument about what people say about the text that he's reading. What he's doing is he's being a prophet. He's speaking authoritatively to us about the word of God, about the person of God. And that amazes them. And they're taken by that. He made a deep impression on them because he was prophesying and he was not arguing the age-old arguments of the rabbis concerning the meaning of a particular text. So as he is prophesying in the temple, in the synagogue of Capernaum, it says that just then there was a man possessed by an unclean spirit, who shouted, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus said sharply, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, here we have something, too, that is oftentimes problematic for ourselves. But we dare not in any way demythologize this. And the demythologization doesn't mean that we get rid of myth, because we don't understand myth very well, actually. But what it means is we impose upon a past event a contemporary interpretation. That's what demythologization means. And so if we have problems with a past experience, then, and we impose our own contemporary critical social intellectual systems of thought upon this event, then really we're not really serving the text. We're becoming like the scribes then, that we're commenting on it more than we are opening it up, more than we are explaining it. And so to say, simply, exorcism, since, you know, we no longer believe in a personal devil, therefore Jesus encountered someone who was mentally ill. We can't do that, because that's not what the text says. There are times when it's simply pretty clear that there might be some kind of natural interpretation of a phenomenon that Jesus encounters. And in the first century, they saw that basically to be the presence of evil. And that wasn't quite so primitive, because we carry that all the way up into the Middle Ages. And actually all the way up into colonial America. But we can't dismiss the fact that evil is not just a dark force, any more than God is just a force of light. That evil is a personal reality in the world. It is a personal reality in the world that has form and shape, and that takes on characteristics. We know that there is a surge in interest in exorcism today, because as we move further and further away from discipleship to Jesus, we move further and further away into a realm that is quite dark, actually. And so in that darkness lurks the personal evils that we encounter. And so here, when Jesus encounters a possessed man with an unclean spirit, we have to accept what the gospel says, that Jesus is now encountering a manifestation of personal evil. Even Pope Paul VI reiterated that the devil is real and that evil is personal. And without, you know, getting into a Halloween costume kind of interpretations of Satan, what we do realize is that there are evil personages, that there are evil realities that permeate in the darker realms of human society and human civilization. So Jesus, and immediately, this demon shouts out at Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus silences him. Now, this is fascinating, too, because he didn't say anything wrong. What he did is he spoke absolutely the truth. He is the Holy One of God. And yes, he did know who he was. Why then would the Lord silence him? And the reason is this, that in Israel, and we know that we've seen this in looking through the expectations of the Qumran documents, of understanding that in the popular culture within Israel, those who did expect a Messiah, and to reiterate again, not all of them did, but those who did had very clear ideas of who that Messiah was going to be, and that they had very firmly stuck in their minds that he would either be a great king, a great general, a great prophet that would overwhelm, you know, the forces around Israel, all of those kinds of things. There was involved in it a human concept of power and a human concept of glory. Now, if Jesus had accepted the testimony of the demon, and if he would have then allowed himself to be called the Messiah, then who he was and what he came to do would be obfuscated. Because in everyone's mind, there would click into everyone's mind an expectation that he would be the fulfillment of their personal expectations of whom this Messiah was going to be. And when he was not, in their disillusionment, they would therefore unbelieve, disbelieve in Jesus as Messiah. We see this all the time, of course, even in contemporary Christianity. We fix in our minds not scriptural images and expectations often, but our own personal and cultural expectations often. And when Jesus does not fulfill them, it causes a deep crisis of faith. You know, how many people do we know who have turned away from Christianity because the church was not what they wanted it to be? They were disappointed in it because they had come to make expectations of it which were not part of the structure or the reality of the church. How many have turned away from God because they told God what to do and he didn't do it? How many, therefore, find it within this open culture of ours where people can do whatever they please? How many of them turn away because their own personal expectations are not fulfilled? This is the very thing that Jesus is trying to avoid in this confrontation with the demon. You may not testify to me, because if you do, even your truth will deceive the believers and will impair their ability to accept me as the Messiah. And so the messianic secret then becomes protecting the reality of who the Messiah really is. Now we can see this, of course, in our own days. There are all sorts of dark and personal and demonic realities in the world in which we live. And they portray Jesus, in a sense, as being very powerful, which is why they reject him and resent him, exactly what the demons are doing here. Certainly, the radical pro-abortion lobby, Planned Parenthood, the politicians who do the same thing, they are the ones proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. And they are doing so in saying, he agrees with us, he supports us, watch us. We will in some way pretend that we are disciples of the Lord. And if we are disciples of the Lord, and we certainly believe in the mass extinction of babies, well, what is that but a demonic testimony that Jesus wants silenced? And he does so here. He silences them here. And so he says then that be quiet and come out of him. So the demon threw the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions and with a loud cry went out of him. Now here again, those who want to comment and not believe in the presence of personal evil can say, well, obviously the man was an epileptic and Jesus cured his epilepsy. But, you know, that's not what the text says. And we have to be very careful of that. Again, that is what we call demythologization. That is imposing contemporary consciousness upon an event of the past. There is no reason for us not to accept the experience of the past. There is a tremendous, tremendous arrogance in a great deal of the way in which we treat the past. History becomes once again then kind of this fulcrum upon which human sanity depends. For if, in fact, we go back and demythologize the entire past, and this happens a lot in women's studies, not that there's not a legitimate arena of studying the lives of women in the past, but when we impose a contemporary radical feminist agenda on their behavior and the interpretive tool of their lives, then we have no idea what we're talking about and we have no idea who they are. And this becomes extremely problematic in a lot of intellectual ways, but a lot of cultural ways as well. When we find, for instance, and this has become kind of a hobby for some, going back into the medieval convents and then interpreting everything as repression and discrimination and all of that kind of thing, without realizing that there is deep within it an opening to the transcendent God within the lives of most of these women, then we have no idea what we're talking about and we have no idea who they are or were. And it's the same way here. When we decide that we know best about what really happened 2,000 years ago, when we say, oh, well, we know best, we don't have to take what they say, we don't have to honor their experience, we don't have to try and understand their experience because we now, in our infinite wisdom, have the answers to their questions and the answers to the situations in which they live. We may not do that. That is not history. That is make-believe. And I think that we have to be very careful when we approach the scriptures, that we do so from a viewpoint of authentic history, which is an attempt to discover as best we can what their lives and their consciousness were like. So here then, in the messianic secret, be quiet and come out of him. And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions and with a loud cry went out of him. And the people were so astonished that they started asking each other, what is all this mean? What does all this mean? Here is a teaching that is new, they said, and with authority behind it. And he gives orders even to unclean spirits, and they obey him. And his reputation rapidly spread everywhere through all the surrounding Galilean countryside. This is fascinating, and this is interesting too, because here comes the question now. First of all, as we said before in the Gospel of Mark, we have to keep in the back of our mind that Mark actually utters the words or the understanding of John in his prologue, that everything that came to be came through the Word, and without him nothing is. That it is the Word of God, through whom creation comes to be. And we see that in Genesis, and we see that in the prologue of John, and we see it now clearly in the Gospel of St. Mark. For the Word is the incarnate Son of God, as John tells us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we have then here present in the Gospel of St. Mark is the presence of the source of creation, the vehicle of creation, who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is the Son, who is the Word. He therefore is responsible for all that is, for it has all come to be through him. And when he sees it disfigured and when he sees it distorted, he has the power then to overcome that distortion and that disfigurement. Certainly the domination of the spirits of evil, of the person of personal evil in the world, is a distortion of creation. And the Creator himself certainly has the power to overcome that evil, to banish it, and to restore the order that was created through him in the first place. And so he manifests himself as Messiah without ever accepting the term in the Synoptic Gospels or ever using the word in the Synoptic Gospels. But he does fulfill the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And in so doing, therefore, he exercises within the world the saving power of God. And so that in this messianic mission that Jesus has, especially as we see it unfold now in Mark's gospel, what we see very clearly then is Jesus as the new creator, as the creator of the new creation, of the one who is here to restore the created order to its original luminosity and to expunge from it the forces, the persons, and the powers of evil. How does he do that? He does that through his divine power to expel demons, and he does it also in his teaching. And they say he is teaching that is new. But you see, his teaching is not new. His teaching is new culturally to their age, for he is teaching as a prophet teaches. And as they said, not as a scribe teaches. He is not discussing the opinions concerning the texts that they have heard. He is, in fact, telling them what they mean directly from the text itself that is there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they, therefore, are amazed because two things now come together in this gospel. First of all, the power of Jesus Christ over the forces and the persons of evil, and the proclamation of the word as authentic, as authoritative, and not simply as a discussion of opinions. And I think that for us, when we ourselves also then approach the Gospels, we do so in the spirit that the crowd saw Jesus today. We approach it as a source of truth, of authority, of the Word of God. And we approach it also as a source of power for good within the world. And then the gospel says his reputation rapidly spread everywhere through all the surrounding Galilean countryside. And we have here, and we know this from other stories in the gospels, we know that there are others who also perform wonders. We even saw that, for instance, with Moses and Pharaoh, that every sign that Moses was able to perform, the wizards of the Egyptian kingdom were able to perform it as well, until it came to the striking of the firstborn, and then they were not able to do so. We know that there are magicians, and we know that there are people who have kind of almost a power over the unconscious of other people, that they can bring about physical results from mental encounters. We know that that happens. And so even in the time of Jesus, there were other wonder workers. And so Jesus, as simply a wonder worker, is not actually that unique, nor is he that intriguing, because the same kind of things that are attributed to exorcism in Mark's gospel here and in the Synoptic Gospels especially, others were able to do as well. We even know today that in modern exorcism, while we have the ritual of the church that works in these things, we also have people, once again, with this capacity to reconstruct the unconscious of another person through mental acuity, and therefore to, in a sense, exorcise that person. It's not the sole sign of the presence of Jesus Christ, as it is here. But put these things together is the thing that astounds people. And we'll see this much more clearly, of course, in the Gospel of St. John, in the book of the seven signs. But here they see two things. They see the power of Jesus Christ over the powers of evil, and they hear him authoritatively interpret the word of God, interpret the scriptures for them. Because that's what Jesus does when he goes into the synagogue. He takes a scroll and he reads from the scripture in the scroll, and then he preaches on it. in a way that is new, because it's not in a rabbinical sort of way, it's in a prophetic sort of way. So then, when we take this gospel and we try to ourselves spiritually grow and spiritually deepen our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of our world, our time, our lives, what we want to know and understand is not our own cleverness in demythologizing the Gospels, but what we want to do is look more deeply into the mystery of those Gospels, see what is the authentic prophetic text itself, and then watch what Jesus does with that in the existential environment of his own life. And we put these things together. There is not a wonder worker without the Word, and there is not a Word without power over evil. That what we find here then is the total work of the Messiah. What we find here, without mentioning Jesus as Messiah, anyone can do, has done that. It has been the devils, because they know. And but their whole intention of telling the truth is to deceive. And we dare not let the devil, therefore, interpret Scripture for us. Nor dare we allow the devil to interpret the work of the Messiah for us. For it is not his role to teach in order to deceive. It is his role to teach in order to deceive, I suppose. But that is not the role of the church, and that is not the role of the believing Christian. And so when we enter then into much of the contemporary discussion about the meaning of Scripture, remember this. We may never impose our age, our time, our consciousness, and our brilliance upon the fundamental texts of Scripture. Our task is to hear the Word of God and keep it in our lives, exactly as Jesus was the Word of God and manifested it in his work in this world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.